you're enjoying a delightful, and your dream is interrupted by the alarm clock, and you're brought back to reality, and you roll over and you look at the clock, and if you're Cliff, it says, what, 4:30, something like that, or maybe it says 6 o'clock. You roll over and you look at the clock, and it says 7 o'clock, whatever time. You have absolutely no way of proving that that clock is correct. Might have gone out during the night. There's no way that you can prove that it's actually 7 o'clock. You get up, you walk into the bathroom perhaps, and you flip a switch, and a light comes on. You perhaps have absolutely no clue how that switch actually completes an electrical circuit, runs it through a filament and a light, or a neon gas tube, and lights the room. You just know when I flip that switch, the light comes on. You go in your kitchen a little bit later and you take something out of the fridge or the freezer and you pop it in the microwave because you're hungry. And you push a few buttons. You have absolutely no clue how a microwave oven works. If you knew that, you might run to another room and take cover as those microwaves are pounding on that food. You just know it heats your food up. You go into you go over to the table, and you sit down on a stool or a chair at a table. You didn't make that stool. You perhaps have no idea how to make a piece of furniture, but you are confident that when you sit down in that chair, it will hold you. In a few more minutes, you go and you get in your vehicle. Now we're getting a little further along. And you put the key in there and you turn it. You don't have the first notion, I know. I know the theory at a very high level of how an automobile works. You just know when you turn the key, it cranks up. You back out of your drive and you get out here on the road and you're going to work, and maybe you get up here on the parkway and you're going 65, 70 miles an hour. You do not understand the first thing about aerodynamics or friction, and why your tires continually maintain contact with the asphalt. And you have no idea how anyone else who's driving out there feels today, whether they're awake or asleep, or what kind of driver they are. And you drive down the road, you don't even think about it at all. You just know, this is how I go to work. And maybe if you're traveling that particular day, you go out to the airport. And you walk on this several hundred ton vehicle that's going to fly. You have no earthly idea how that works. Oh, I know the physics behind it, that, you know, heavier air is under the wing, it pushes it up. Okay, I got that. But if something happened to the pilot, I'm not sitting in the pilot seat to fly that plane. But we get on it, we don't think a thing of it, we go where we're going. We are very trusting. And our lives are full of circumstances where we exercise faith. As the Hebrew writer said, it is the evidence of things not seen. Why are we willing to do those things? Mainly because we or someone else has done them before and we have seen how they work. And we don't know exactly how all the mechanics work. We just know that it does, and we are trusting. Every time you do 1,000 different things during the day, you are trusting the capabilities of someone you don't know who created something, designed something, put something in motion. Every time you drive your car down the road, you are trusting the people who laid out the traffic laws, and you are also trusting all the other drivers on the road that they're going to obey those laws just like you are, because we know when that doesn't take place, bad things happen. Faith is a spiritual concept, but it has a lot of practical applications. It's where the rubber meets the road for us. We know what it means to have faith, but what does it mean to exercise that faith? There's a story that we're really familiar with because we've covered it two or three times in our Bible classes that we've had at CSU and Chick-fil-A, and it was in the curriculum of part of our studies here recently. In Mark chapter 2, I'm going to use the parallel version in Luke chapter 5. if you want to turn there, to demonstrate in the life of Jesus and in his encounters with people what faith at work really looks like. It's one thing to say, oh, I believe. I remember the old story that someone told. I have no idea whether it's true, but it's a perfect illustration of faith. Of some high wire artist who was riding a bicycle on a high wire. And I think he was riding it across Niagara Falls. Had a wire strung, and he's riding a bike across there. You know, with his long pole out here. And he rode it across, and then he rode it back. The crowd's going crazy and everything. And he stopped, and he said, how many of you believe I can do that again? And of course, everybody, oh, yeah, you can do that again. And he said, how many of you have faith I can do that again? And you'll get up here on this bike with me. And nobody took him up. No. That's the difference between belief and faith. Are we willing to participate, or are we just going to observe? And in this story, you find both of those parties there. You find observers, and you find participants. And their response to the circumstances here demonstrate to us what it means to have a faith that is really at work. Starting in verse 17 of Luke chapter 5. On one of those days, and this, as you will recall from our study in Mark as well, Jesus has introduced the idea of a coming kingdom. And there are several in Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3, several incidents there, and Luke parallels several of them where Jesus did amazing things to demonstrate signs of what this new kingdom was going to be like. And this is one of them. Chapter 5, verse 17. On one of those days as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Indeed. Indeed. And they had heard extraordinary things. And likely there were some hearts there who at least began to comprehend this amazing circumstance. But I don't think there were very many who really understood what Jesus had done. As I mentioned, there were observers and there were participants. As Jesus is engaging in this early part of his ministry, throngs of people. I mean, there's people everywhere. He can't get away from these crowds. A lot of them are there to watch and see what he will do. They're not really that interested in following what he has to say. They're just watching him. What's he going to say? Is he going to check off all the right boxes? Is he going to meet our expectations? Or is he going to be a maverick? Is this going to be different? The Pharisees were watching closely. They'd heard about this young prophet. You know, by now, there's some notoriety here. And they came to examine his teachings to see if it conformed to what they believed he ought to be saying. He's teaching about the kingdom. He's talking about a kingdom. Is he getting it right? And they're waiting on every word to see exactly what he's going to say. And then the roof caves in. Nobody anticipated that. This group of men had brought their friend to Jesus. They had, as many people do who come to Jesus, high hopes. I want to go see this guy because he may be able to do something for me. We don't know the circumstance of this man's paralysis. We don't know if he was born this way or if some kind of accident had taken place. But what we see is his friends who are in need of a miracle, and they brought him to Jesus. They had heard about him, and they had decided it was worth the effort to go and see if this man could do anything for their friend. Can he heal him? It was an action of faith. They did not simply sit at home and go, you know, I've heard there's a guy over in Galilee who's healing people. Yeah, wonder if Johnny'd like that. Well, he might, but you know, Galilee's a long ways. And I think it's a sham. You know, I've heard about these guys before. They got Johnny or whatever his name was and put him on a pallet and said, we're going to walk you over there. It took faith to do that. They had a certain amount of belief, even though they'd never encountered Jesus. Consider how that fits our view of faith. What did they expect? Talk about that. What were they expecting Jesus to do? I can promise you something. They didn't expect Jesus to do what he did. But they had wonderful expectations. Do we come to Jesus with those kinds of expectations? Do we understand what God's capable of doing? Or do we limit what God can do? Well, I can only imagine. No, we can't imagine. We can't imagine what God can do. We don't have that capability. They clearly didn't anticipate what Jesus was going to do. Even if they had expected a miracle, they didn't anticipate that Jesus was going to address an even more pressing problem. And I doubt a day passed after this that the men who came and brought their friend that day saw their friend walking around later ever forgot what Jesus said to this man. And I don't mean when he said, get up off your bed and walk. They made a choice. They made a really tough choice. They get to the house, it's overflowing with people. People everywhere, adults, children, friends, Pharisees. They're crammed into their house. There doesn't seem to be any possible way for them to get to Jesus. It's just too crowded. And so they made a choice. They made a choice of faith. Do we keep trying? Or do we just say, well, wasn't our day. Maybe another time. Faith made a choice for them. They didn't give up. What if they had? What if one of them had said, you know, I told Mary I'd be home for dinner. It's going to be cold. I got a hard day tomorrow. I need to get home. Or my unfortunately, one that when I think of, I look in the mirror. What if they had thought providentially, we try, but it just wasn't God's will? We blame God when we fail to exercise faith in an opportunity that he's provided. It's just too tough. The clothes need washing. The kids have got homework. They need to have baths. I've got to help with this or that. They didn't make an excuse. They didn't make an excuse. They made a choice. An out-of-this-world choice. Who would have thought, let's go up on the roof and pull the tiles off and lower it? Really? So when you go to your neighbor's house and you knock on the door because you need to tell them something, and it's really important, and they don't come to the door, do you go up on the roof and start taking the shingles off? They wanted to see Jesus, and they were not going to be denied. How many people even in that day and time would have appreciated total strangers showing up at their house and now they're tearing the roof off? Not too many people. But that's the choice of faith that they made. Now, they had to be thinking as they're doing this, you know, there's pros and cons here. And if I'm the lame man laying on the mat, it's racing through my mind. Okay, the upside is we could get him close to Jesus if we do this, and Jesus might heal him. And that's why we came here. And I can imagine this discussion. Look, we came all this way. I carried him all this way. I'm tired. I'm not going back until we see him. You've met people like that. Are you that determined to see Jesus? But then there's the other side. What if we drop him? What if he falls off the bed? What if we get the ceiling up and we start looking, and Jesus is out in the yard and he's walking away? 100 different things could happen. And if I'm the lame man laying on that mat, I'm thinking, whoa, guys, whoa, whoa, whoa. I didn't sign up for this as they're lowering me from the ceiling. We don't know how high it was. It might have only been this high. But you know how we are. You wouldn't want to be lowered that far on a bed that your friends are probably giddy about. That, man, this is so cool. And you're laying there on that bed thinking, please don't drop me. Please don't drop me. They chose to elevate their faith. That's what it took. They found obstacles that most people would have turned away from and said, we gave it a good try. And they said, you know what? This is not going to stop us. As we, in the modern day vernacular, they took it to the next level, both literally and figuratively. They said, we don't care what it takes to get to Jesus. We're going to get to him. Now, don't you think, as they're doing these things and demonstrating this faith, that in that house, Jesus knows exactly what's going on. And so does the Father. And he brought them to that place to test their faith and to demonstrate their faith to other people as well. They were not going to be denied. When we come to Jesus, do we demonstrate to others that kind of faith? When we want to talk to somebody about the Lord, when we want to do some act of service to someone for the glory of the Lord, we're not going to be stopped, and it doesn't matter to us whether people see us or not. Now, they didn't do it so people would see them and go, man, did you see those crazy idiots who came in there and tore through? They didn't do it for that reason. They did it because they believed if they could get their friend to Jesus, he'd do something for them. Their focus was totally on the Savior. Is our focus totally on the Savior? They saw these obstacles as an opportunity to increase their faith. And that's what obstacles are. They are means to test our faith and see whether we are willing to go farther. Are we willing to go farther? That's what real faith does. It pushes us to not be denied. The unexpected, the unusual, the untried, it doesn't matter. This is in Scripture, we use this terminology today, the prototypical view of ones who thought outside the box. Nobody would ever think of going to a stranger's house and peeling the roof back to get their friend down to Jesus. Do we think like that? Or we just think, there's just, you know, well, here's a handful of ways that I might serve other people or try to reach other people with the gospel, and if those ways don't work, well, I'm just out of ideas. There's a million ways to come in contact with people. And a million ways to strike up a conversation about the Lord with anybody. And if they turn and walk away from you, they turn and walk away from you. I shudder sometimes when I think, when I read a passage like this and really think about it, how shallow my faith has been at times. When if perhaps I'd just spoken one or two words to somebody, it might have changed their life. And you know, if you change one life, you change many lives. We've talked about how when we, in service to God, reach a person with the gospel, we don't just reach one. We reach all the people that person reaches. What if Philip had said to the Spirit, that desert's hot. I don't want to go down there and talk to that eunuch. It's one guy. What's one guy going to matter? He mattered. I can promise you he mattered. One becomes two, becomes six, becomes a dozen, becomes 20, 50, 100, 1,000. Who knows how many people heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and responded to it over the generations because that man happened to be riding in a chariot in the desert that day when Philip came to him and taught him the truth. Who knows how many people? Jesus' response is simply amazing. You know, he had every intention of healing this man. He knew why he was there, but he knew the hearts of these men too. He stepped past the trivial need of a man being able to walk, and that's really what it is. That's trivial. And he met the real need that this man had. Jesus saw their faith and he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." That is mind-blowing. To Jesus, forgiving sins was way more important than healing. You see it that way? Is that the way we see it? When we're sick, I hadn't felt good for a couple of days. I really despise not feeling good. Pretty much everybody does. Nobody likes being sick. But that's a trivial problem. That's a trivial problem. To heal the body is temporal, but to heal the soul is eternal. His response was to leapfrog this temporal need . And what is so dramatic and so incredible about this, and we have the advantage in looking back at this event, the people who were there would not have understood it this way, is what Jesus was really saying when he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Let me try to give you some perspective. When my children were little, like all children, when a birthday or Christmas or something like that came around where they knew, "I'm going to get something. I'm going to get some gifts." This is, you know, and for kids, that's pretty cool. For adults, it's pretty cool too. But for kids, it's pretty cool. And my children would always, you know, about October every year, you know, I'd start asking my kids, "Okay, I need to know what you want for Christmas." And invariably, you know, there would be something on that list that was just completely outrageous. You know, there's no way in the world they're going to get it. Either because it's completely useless to them, or it's beyond my ability from a financial standpoint, or most of the time, both. It's a complete waste of money. And so as a father, and I know none of the rest of you who have children ever did this, I would tell my children, "You know what? Maybe I won't do that. Maybe I'll get you something really special." You know what happens when you say that to your kids? They don't forget you said that. When Christmas morning comes or when the birthday comes and they look at the presents, they go, "Dad, which one's the special one?" Because you said it. So you've made a commitment. And I don't remember specific circumstances where my wife ever said it, but there were times, I know with birthdays and Christmas with our three kids growing up, that there were times we probably said to each other, "You know, you promised Will or Kurt or Carrie, you promised you're going to get them this, or you're going to do this for them. And you hadn't done that yet." Oh, yes. Yes, I promised it. Do you know what Jesus said right here? He said, "Your sins are forgiven." He said, "I will die for you." That's what he said. He said, "I'll die for you." If you are understanding what is going on under the Jewish system of justification, you know that every time you go to the temple and you slaughter that lamb for your sins, that God is simply postponing his wrath. He is not forgiving you. Oh, they're forgiven temporarily. But the penalty has not yet been paid. And when Jesus said to this man, "Your sins are forgiven," he said, "I will pay the penalty." That's extraordinary. Now, I don't think this man or anybody else there understood that that's what Jesus was saying. But Jesus said, "Forget about the fact that you can't walk. Let's go to the cross. And I'll do something really incredible for you." And he knew when he said, "Your sins are forgiven," what it would cost him. He knew what it would cost him. There are two challenging examples in the response to this. There's the paralyzed man and his friends who trusted Jesus. You know, we don't know who hatched this original idea. Luke doesn't tell us. It's not really important. One of them came up with the idea of, let's drop him through the ceiling here. And what that young man must have been thinking is that was happening. But his friends elevated their faith when they found unexpected obstacles in their way. They basically said, you know, well, we didn't plan on this, but plan B or C or D or E or whatever it was. I have no doubt when they saw the crowd, they probably thought, well, maybe there's a back door. Well, okay. Well, maybe we can get Jesus to come out here in the yard. No, we're not going to be able to get to him. And somebody then finally said, you know, we could go up on the roof and just peel back the tiles and drop him in there. And I can imagine the other guys looking at him like, well, what did you have for breakfast? Really? We don't even know these people. And we're going to open the roof in their house. But that's what they did. Their persistence was rewarded. But then there were the Pharisees. What a stunning set of circumstances that this must have been for these leading Jewish men. Jesus is not acting the way he should act. And now he comes out with, your sins are forgiven. That is so far out of line. Does he not understand the way that sins are forgiven? You got to come down here to the priest and bring your lamb and sacrifice it. We're involved in this. He's cutting them out. He's saying in this new kingdom, you're unnecessary. We're going to do it a different way. We're going to do it my way. And they didn't like that at all. The Pharisees knew what this meant. If this man has the power and authority to forgive sins, it takes them out of the picture. And they were not going to stand for that. As far as the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders were concerned, the way God was going to throw off the yoke of Roman rule was by strict adherence to the old law. And Jesus said, that's not the way it's going to work. He demonstrated that God was interested only in throwing off the yoke of sin. And Roman rule was irrelevant. It didn't matter. It wasn't going to affect them at all with what he was going to do. What was the result of their faith? They brought their friend to Jesus. And because they were willing to go further than was expected, he was healed and, oh yeah, his sins were forgiven. Sometimes I wonder when they were going back and he's walking with them now. You know, and their friends and family, they see him coming and someone sees him at a distance and recognizes the lame man and he's walking and the excitement and the joy. You're not going to believe what happened. Johnny's walking down the road and he's coming home. And they run out there to meet him and they say, tell us what happened, tell us what happened. I wonder if that man said, he forgave my sins. Oh, and yeah, I'm walking now too. I think the faith they demonstrated is a telling sign that they understood the importance of what had happened. And that while this man was thrilled to be able to walk, he had a totally different perspective on things now. Because the Son of God had said, your sins are forgiven. What results from our faith? What do we do for our neighbors, for others, for friends? Are we serving? Are we trying to bring them to Jesus? Is our faith such that when we meet obstacles, we step over them? We step around them? We think of other, or do we stop? Do those around us see the kind of faith that people in that house would have seen from these men with their friend? An expectation, an anticipation of extraordinary things. Do we anticipate the extraordinary? Do we ask God to do extraordinary things? What did the Apostle Paul say in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Way more than we can possibly imagine. Somebody says, well, I can imagine a lot. I can't. I can imagine a lot. God's able to do more than that. In fact, the limits of our imagination are child's play for God. That's the kind of power that he has. That's the kind of power his word has. When it falls on hearts, they're looking for it. And brothers and sisters, I'm convinced there are a lot of hearts looking. A lot of hearts looking. And they want it. There are a lot of practical ways that we can do those things. You know many of what them are. We're involved in some of them. But I want to encourage you, as we delve further into this, as we wade into deeper water, as we get more and more involved in this community, I have to tell you, I'm excited about what we're doing. But I see it as the hem of the garment. We are just barely scratching the surface. There's so much that can be done. And there are so many people we can reach. And there's so much good that the Lord can do in this place. Let's not constrain God. Let's have expectations that go far above and beyond. Let's expect extraordinary things. Listen, we don't have to be extraordinary for God to do extraordinary things. He uses ordinary people. If God needed extraordinary people to do his work, I'm leaving. Because there's nothing extraordinary about me. But there's something extraordinary about his son and his word. That's what changes hearts. And changing hearts changes lives. If I've heard, as I have in my adult life, have witnessed a lot of the things our country's involved in. The war on terror, as it's called. This started 40 years ago. One of the first things, and it's repeated over and over and over, that I've heard said by people who look at the circumstances that we find in our world today, what I hear them say, and I think they're right, is this is not a war for possession or property. This is a war for the hearts of human beings. That's what we're involved in. A war for hearts. And when you have something like the gospel of Jesus Christ that can change people's hearts, no weapon that man has. Apologies to the U.S. military. No weapon that you have is as powerful as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the barrel of a tank gun will not change my heart, but the gospel of Jesus Christ will. There will be risks and there will be obstacles. Jeff talked about some of those this morning. Really good message this morning about how we're going to be viewed by the world. And the world's going to throw a lot of obstacles at us to try to keep us from doing these kinds of things. Ostracizing us, belittling us. Listen, if you determine to serve the Lord, you're going to lose friends. You're going to lose jobs. You're going to lose notoriety if you have it. You're going to lose social status. You may lose a lot of material things. Or lose the opportunity to have them. But our obstacles, while sometimes are not so physically apparent to us, sometimes they are, more often are the kinds of things Jeff talked about this morning. Resentment, jealousy, hatred. And we're seeing that manifest in our world today. And it's not new. The open attacks on people of faith today, it's not new. We're just aware of it now. People of faith have always been belittled and attacked and harassed, and they always will be. But these things make us better. James chapter 1 and verse 2, James says, count it joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is how God goes about perfecting us. Taking the evil in the world, taking the testing and the trying of his saints, and like gold in the fire, purifying them and making them stronger and making them better. That's how our God works. He works by recognizing and acknowledging faith that's willing to overcome obstacles. Faith that's willing to be elevated. Sometimes it's a real simple thing. We see in this example here, one that we've studied several times, men setting an example for those who'd come later and Jesus' recognition of it. What is our faith like? Are we willing to elevate it? Are we willing to step past the obstacles? Are we willing to step out of our comfort zone? A lot of times we're not. We need to be willing to do that. There are souls out there that will be thankful that we are willing to do that. Let's open our songbooks to the song that Cliff has selected. Isaacs?
Yes.
How beautiful heaven must be. Place where, as the passage there from Revelation 21 says, there'll be no more death, sorrow, or crying, and the Lamb is the light thereof. None of us know how close we may be. In the general order of things, I guess we would say, it, to use the vernacular, we all understand. You and I are in the late in the third quarter, something like that. Okay, you're in the fourth quarter. We got some people here who are midway through the first half. If you live a normal life, you are all old enough to have experienced sorrow, tears, whether it's for a lost loved one, a child that might be suffering or sick. And it's those kinds of things that tug at our heart. I mean, this past week when Teresa was gone to take care of our granddaughter, she's 150 miles away. I don't know what anything's going on. I said a whole lot more prayers this past week for my granddaughter. You know, and when I'd call my daughter, oh, she's bouncing all over the place. She doesn't even know she's sick. Well, I know she's sick. I look forward to being in a place where that never happens. I don't know how God's going to do all this. But the inspired writer said, there'll be no sadness. No circumstance arising where there's any reason to be sad about anything. I don't know about you, but boy, that appeals to me. That appeals to me. And I hope it appeals to you too. Let's stand up and sing while Cliff leads us.
We read of a place that's called